Thank you, Cody. Can you guys hear me all right? I'm going to try to use this mic right here. It's really good to be with you this morning. It's such a beautiful day we get to celebrate today. Every year we think about this, our hearts are drawn back to this, the celebration of the resurrection. And I'll let you know, I'm nobody special, just someone who got the opportunity to talk about Jesus today. So I'm right there with you and celebrating this day and thinking about the meaning for us. And I want to share just some vignettes from this resurrection story and talk about how it changed people's lives and how it's changed people's lives today. It can be really common for us this week to think about the cross. You see the symbol everywhere this past week. But I was really thankful this morning to walk in, and downstairs there's a nice flower decoration, whoever did that, thank you, that has a picture of the empty tomb. And that's really what we're celebrating, is that crucifixion, that perfect man who fulfilled all of the demands of the Old Testament for a perfect sacrifice. That was completed, but that was not the end. He was more than a good man. He was divine, and God had the power to resurrect him and bring him back to life. And through that power, we have that same hope. So that's what I want to talk about today. Share some stories from the scriptures, some thoughts, what they make me reflect on, and then share some examples of how it's playing out in people's lives. So I'm going to focus mostly on the resurrection and what happened from the empty tomb on. But leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus did his best to help his disciples understand what was going to happen. He knew this would be a tumultuous time for them. It would be a trial of their faith. Many would struggle. All would fail him during this time. But he did his best to prepare them that this is going to come. Don't be dismayed. And to show them that hope in the resurrection. So we can see him talking to them and addressing their concerns in Mark 8, 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. So we see Peter respond in the next. And what is he focused on? He's not focused on that rise again part. He's focused on that death part. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus told him, you're focused on this death. Don't focus there. You're focused on the things that men are concerned about. But there's something bigger happening. We're going to see it again here in Matthew 17, 22 through 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And what was their response? There it goes. Sorry, we've got a touchy HDMI cord. It wasn't Cody. Their response is not to take celebration in this resurrection that's going to happen. Again, they're focused on this death, and they were exceeding sorry when they heard Jesus talk about this. This is not fitting into their narrative of what they thought the Savior was going to do and what he was going to look like and what was going to happen to him. So Jesus, again, is going to let them know that this is what's going to happen, and it's for a purpose. This is the path that he has to follow so that all the things God has planned can come about. John 12, 23 through 24, and then I'm going to read, going to pick up 27 and 32 as well. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So he gives us this little picture that they can see in their minds of how do plants grow. First, there's a seed that has to go into the ground and be buried before all that life, it can come forward. Is this going to be an easy thing for Jesus to go through? It's not. As he knows what's ahead of him. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came I unto this hour.
And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So Jesus has this awareness, this is going to happen, and this is why it has to happen. There's going to be so much more that's going to come from the resurrection and that gospel and that hope of resurrection being spread to all men. So why is it so hard for them? Why do they keep coming up against this struggle to believe in the possibility of resurrection? We have a name for that now. We call it entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, where we see order always flows into chaos, always flows into disorder. And they had seen this play out in their whole lives. We see it in our lives now. So we buy a brand new car that's a finely engineered piece of machinery. What happens after about 20 years, if you're lucky? It's a hunk of junk and you have to retire it. It just goes from well-engineered order into chaos over time. Our homes are in this constant need of maintenance. I want to move to a maintenance-provided place at some point. That would be wonderful. Because it seems like there's something constantly going wrong. We're painting our house this week. We're not, thankfully, someone else is doing it for us. 10 years from now, we're going to have to do it again. All that investment that's been made this week, it's going to all have to be done again 10 years. I hurt my knee this week. I probably tore my meniscus. Cody's been making fun of me for being an old guy. I did it in an old guy way. I was trying to play with my kids. Tore my meniscus is what it looks like. That's just the reality of life. Our bodies are going to break down. It feels like we're children on the beach trying to form castles out of sand. What happens? We get it just perfect. The wave comes in and washes it away, and we have to start over again. That's what our lives are like. We have this constant flow from us trying to shape order and it falling apart. And so when the people looked around then, 34 AD, they saw that in their lives. They may have had a different name for it, but they knew about it, that things don't go from disorder, from death to life. They flow from life to death. And since the creation, since that falling away, that's what their reality had been. There had been very few times that they'd seen in history where God had stepped in and made order out of chaos. So did they have that reason for belief? Could they see it? It was a struggle. Could it possibly be true? So I want us to put ourselves now in the tomb where we're seeing Jesus come back to life. And there's that animating force, that life that is bringing him back into life, that his lungs start pumping, his heart start pumping, and he rises up with that life. It's this recreation, it's this force of power that's bringing him back to life. What we hear from the scriptures is that Jesus is that first fruit. He's the first example of this recreation. And it's not just him that's going to be resurrected. It's a promise for all of his followers that they would be resurrected. Those who die in Christ will be resurrected in the same way. He's setting this pattern in this act of a resurrection available for all who will follow him till the end of their life. So the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand this a little bit and the importance of this, what's happening in the tomb. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, and verse 14 as well. And he's dealing with a lot of trouble in his life when he's writing this. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our own body. So in all the middle of this persecution, he's remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus and that promise that it is for each of us, that no matter our problems in this life, there's a resurrection that is available to us if we'll follow. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, going to verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So bearing in mind constantly, no matter the trouble, that there is this pattern of resurrection, of recreation that we can be part of and that we can be raised up from our trouble, from our constant entropy, into a recreated perfect self when Jesus calls us back. Let's continue, and this is continuing the same message, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, and then verse 17. So it's continuing this story of talking about this recreation that happened in the tomb and how it plays out in the meaning for our lives. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So I know there's plenty of times in life where that are just good and beautiful and everything seems right, and you wish those times would never end. And the idea of leaving this life sounds pretty horrible. But then there are times in life where it's on the other side, and you see injustice, you see trouble in your life that doesn't seem to have a resolution, and all you can feel that groaning of, God, when will this be different? When will all that is wrong be made right? And that's what he's talking about, this feeling that we can feel sometimes in our earthly bodies, that there must be something better, there must be something more than this. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we are in the tabernacle, for we that are in this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. So he's talking about that desire, that therefore an eternal, for a recreated self that is perfect and is with God in his justice and glory. In verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. With Jesus and through that resurrection, there's this hope of everything being made new. And that's what we see played out in that tomb. And then as the stone is rolled away. So as we're going to continue in the story of the resurrection, let's move forward. That stone has been rolled away. That recreative power, that resurrection has happened, and people are starting to discover it. And is it going to be too good to be true to believe that that happened? And as we go through these stories, one of the things that stood out to me is just how abundant God's goodness is. People had expectations, hopes, but God just continued to exceed them in ways they didn't think was possible. And we can see this in the story of Mary Magdalene. At the beginning of John 20, they're going to talk about her and some of the other ladies coming to the tomb with the goal of preparing Jesus' body, because they had been very rushed when he came off the cross. So when we think about Mary Magdalene's perspective, when was the last time she saw Jesus? Taking him down from the cross, she'd seen his body beaten, his hands and his feet were torn up with nails. His head was pierced with thorns. He had a gaping hole in his side. This is her last picture of Jesus. And if you can imagine her coming to the garden with this task that she's doing out of loyalty to her master. That had to be what she had in mind about what she was going to face. What's she going to find out instead? She's going to see this impossible thing, this death in reverse. She's going to see a resurrected Savior. So we're going to jump in at verse 11 of John 20. So Mary has discovered that the tomb is empty, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's still seeing that Jesus who had come off the cross with all of the bruises and blood. And she's feels bad that he's been disgraced, that he's been continued to be, that he hasn't been able to rest in peace, but his body has been stolen. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know it was Jesus in that moment? She had been around Jesus a lot. He did not look like she expected him to look. She was still thinking about this Jesus she had seen several days before. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And you can see in that moment, there's a recognition. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Mary has seen this truth, and it's better than she could have ever imagined. It's good, and it is true. And so she runs and starts telling this good news. So now I want to share some of the witnesses of the resurrection and how that knowledge changed people's lives. So one of the reasons these witnesses are important then, important now, is because there was immediately an attempt by those who had led to the death of Jesus to try to play this different than what the truth was. And it says here in Matthew 28:11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch." This is the group of that had been had the responsibility, we think they're Roman soldiers, to watch the tomb and make sure there wasn't any hijinks, that the body was not stolen. "Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." So here we have our kind of some of our first set of witnesses to this resurrection miracle. It's the people who are guarding the tomb. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So the best they could come up with is, like, tell them you were asleep and you didn't hear anything as a giant stone was rolled away and a bunch of people came and stole a body. But that's what they were stuck with, so that's what they went with. And for some, it did dissuade them to believe that Jesus had been resurrected. So that's why one of the reasons it's so important that we have so many witnesses. This is probably one of the most facts from history. There were so many witnesses who said, this is true, we saw Jesus and after he had dead, come back to life. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. This is Paul reflecting back on the resurrection and how important it was and telling us, hey, here's how, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some are fallen asleep. 500 people saw him all at once, and some of them have passed since, but most of them are still alive. After that, he was seen of James, this is the brother of Jesus, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So he's reflecting on all the witnesses there are that this resurrection story is true, that Jesus truly came back to life. How reliable is this witness? A lot of these people who proclaim this, they're going to be put to death for having proclaimed and continuing to proclaim that Jesus was resurrected and was the Savior of the world. So there's a lot of specific witnesses to the resurrection that you can read in the latter parts of the Gospels. Some specific ones you can go back to, Mary Magdalene in John 20. We read most of her story. There were several other women who were part of this contingency that went to the tomb, Mary, Joanna, Salome. Their stories there are in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Cleophas, I hope I'm saying that right, sorry, Cleophas, if I'm not. And there was another disciple that they didn't even catch his name. They were walking down the road and thinking about all that had happened. And they had someone appear to them and walk with them and tell them, kind of dissect, here's why everything happened. And here's why Jesus had to die in his resurrection. And they didn't realize it at the time who it was. But he sat with them, ate with them, and they realized this was the risen Savior. There's a bunch of different accounts where Jesus in his resurrected form comes and talks to his disciples, to the apostles. In Luke 24, John 20, John 21, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts 1. You're going to recognize some of those stories when you go to them, where he meets them on the beach. He cooks food for them. He tells them to feed his sheep, to maintain and grow the gospel. We're going to see this play out, these witnesses, and how this starts to change people and starts to grow the gospel. In Acts 2, so this is after Jesus is ascended in heaven and the believers are gathered and what's going to happen next. And there's the Spirit is strong with them, and there start to be these questions from people around, what is going on? Why? What is going on with this movement? And so Peter gets the opportunity to speak to these people who are gathered. And he tells them, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But that's not the end of the story. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He could not be held back by death. This Jesus hath God raised up, jumping to 32, whereof we are all witnesses. So he's talking to these people and told them about Jesus' resurrection and tells them, you're surrounded by people who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What are the outcomes of this speech and the testimony of the resurrection? We see this in chapter Acts 2, 37 through 39. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That testimony of the resurrection convicted them and gave them the hope and gave them desire and the conviction to be part of this new Christian movement, and 3,000 people were baptized that day. All right, is there another witness of Jesus' resurrection that I haven't mentioned yet? Anything come to mind? In John 10, 14 through 16, Jesus is going to tell about himself being a shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he's going to tell them, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we believe in the Church of Christ that the Book of Mormon is another testimony that Jesus was resurrected. And we see this play out in 3 Nephi 5, 11 through 16 on this land when Jesus comes and demonstrates that he has been resurrected. So I'll start at verse 11. And it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, behold, I am Jesus Christ, of which the prophets testified should come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me. And I have glorified the Father, and taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth, For they remembered that it had been prophesied among them that Christ would show himself unto them after his ascension into heaven. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, Arise and come forth, that ye may thrust your hand into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hand and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and we have been and have been slain for the sins of the world. And it came to pass that the multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side and did feel the prints of his nails in his hand and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth and did see with his eyes, their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets should come. So we see in this passage really this fulfillment of John 10, at least one of the fulfillments of it, that Jesus had other sheep, that there were people around the world that he would go to and witness to and show that he was resurrected and they could have a hope in him, and that they would hear his voice. All right, I want to go next to one of my favorite characters and stories about the impact of the resurrection. So let's look at how the resurrection changed everything for John, or sorry, for James, the brother of Jesus. So there's a lot of different James in the New Testament. This is specifically the brother of Jesus, the one who's sometimes referred to as James the Just, if you look at history. And we go back and let's look a little bit of timeline of what it's been like to be the earthly brother of Jesus. So in Mark 3, if you go back through, and I love how transparent the scriptures are about people's struggles and the real things of life. In Mark 3, we see Jesus, he's starting to share his message, and there's starting to be some fame. People are starting to recognize him and come seek him out. But some of Jesus's friends, some of his old friends and family are concerned that he's mad, that he is crazy, that some of the things he's saying are crazy. And so they come and they try to collect Jesus and help him, but are turned away. This would have been a source of embarrassment for their family. If you think about Mary and Jesus's brothers and sisters, they would have been, as people critiqued Jesus, they would have been critiquing his family, and there must have been something wrong with their family. In John 7:5, we see that for neither did his brethren believe in him. We see in Mark 6 as well, that his message is like a source of embarrassment potentially for the family, and causes trouble in their hometown. So when we get up through this story of the crucifixion and resurrection, we see James, the brother of Jesus, is someone who is not converted that Jesus is divine and Jesus is the Lord. He sees him as a kind of a problem and embarrassment potentially. But what happens next? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus in his resurrected form was seen by James and then all of the apostles. James, the brother of Jesus, gets to see Jesus in his resurrected form. This person he had grown up with, this person he had always been concerned about potentially, maybe had felt had overshadowed him and he didn't have opportunities based on. All of you who are middle or younger siblings, you know what I'm talking about. At least I've heard it's true. Maybe it's not. Kate, I don't know. But there can be a lot of problems, a lot of jealousies, a lot of struggles that are on younger siblings. James had probably all experienced all of these and probably had more struggle than anyone to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But this conversion happens when it appears to be when he saw the resurrected Jesus. In Acts 1, we see Mary, James, brother of Jesus, and other brothers, and they're gathered with the believers, this early Christian church. They're gathered together. He is now part of this movement to follow Jesus. If we continue, you see in Galatians 10:9, Paul is reflecting on his time and where he's been and who he's interacted with, and he talks about James, and he calls him a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. We see James go from a detractor to someone who is there in the middle of dealing with all the hard things and is a proponent of Jesus and this Christian movement. In Acts 15, there's this really beautiful moment where there's this council that's been called to try to understand how should we deal with the Gentiles and the conversions that are happening among the Gentiles when we believe this was a Jewish movement. And James, you can kind of feel when you read this passage, the tension in the room, a lot of different ideas about how this should be handled. But James stands up and there's a break and people listen to James. They know him as more than the brother of Jesus, as a pillar of the church. I don't know why this touches me so much. He's just a very human character when you read his story. And James speaks up and he settles the matter and brings unity and they move forward. And then we ultimately get the book of James, which most people ascribe to James, this brother of Jesus. And it makes a lot of sense when you read it. And he describes himself in this first verse as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. So we see here in James this, what happens when you're converted and to this resurrected Jesus. He becomes a proponent and doesn't call him his brother anymore, calls him his Lord. All right, let's talk about a second example. And this is played out in the life of Paul. So you guys know this story. He started his life as Saul, and he had a lot of vigor. And our brother Trevor talks about him as a perfect example of the energy that he had for God that God just had to redirect. In Acts 8, it tells us about the history of the early church, and it mentions Saul. And it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. So he is more than a detractor to this Jesus movement. He's an active opponent. He's actively persecuting people who are believing in Jesus. But then there's an important moment, the biggest moment in Saul's life, who would be called Paul. And there's several different accounts to it. I'm going to read the one from chapter 22 of Acts. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice answering me, saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So God stops him in his way and tells him that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus himself talks to him and tells him, I am the one who you're persecuting. I am the Lord. And this moment changes Saul's life, completely different trajectory. He's blinded. In this occurrence, he goes and God reaches out and touches the heart of Ananias and tells him to go minister to Saul. And Saul is in their encounter. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's healed and he's baptized, and he begins immediately to preach Christ as the resurrected Messiah. And we see this play out. It's mentioned in Galatians 1, 18 through 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. So he gets to go to Jerusalem and talk to some of the people who saw Jesus resurrected after his crucifixion. And I'm sure hear those testimonies and witnesses of the risen Savior. We see Paul's life played out through the rest of Acts, where he's used as a missionary throughout the whole known world at that time in that area, going and preaching Christ and used in the conversion of many people. And his letters are used in the direction for the church and the individual congregations. And he has so many descriptions of this resurrection and its importance that a lot of the verses that we've read are Paul reflecting on this and its meaning for our entire lives. And I'm going to read one of them. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 26. And he's reflecting on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he's going to tell us about how important this is for us. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen in Christ are perished. It is if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Continuing in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. He's talking about as Jesus was the first fruits, the first one to show this resurrection, everyone who is Christ will also experience this when he comes, all those who have died. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I was talking with Aubrey this week, and in our Sunday school class, we focused on the last week of Christ's life before the resurrection for about 3 months. And we went through the timeline really detailed, read the Gospels and all they had to say about it. And Aubrey, I'm going to share this if this is okay. This is the same, some similar things that have been happening in my life. We wonder about why Christ had to go through this, why death was necessary. And there's a lot in the Old Testament that kind of talks about how this was fulfilling that sacrifice. But what comes out when you go through these is that this is how this last enemy of death is put to death. It loses its power because Christ is resurrected, and that ability of life being recreated, and that the knowledge that and that hope that when we die, it's not the end. That there, if we're following Christ, that there is a recreation that happens, and that we can be made eternal. That death does not have the final say. That all comes about through this resurrection of Jesus. That hope we have is all through this resurrection. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's going to continue in 15, 51 through 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, so the last example of how the resurrection can change people we have to look at is ourselves. And we're going to do that through the picture of Thomas, because we're kind of in the same state as Thomas. Thomas hadn't seen the risen Savior yet, but he'd been hearing about him. And he had to make a decision of whether he was going to believe solely based on the word of others, by the records of others, or if he was going to have that faith that death could be defeated and Jesus could be resurrected. So I'll read from John 20, 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after the 8 days again the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then he said unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger, And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And this is the last part I'll read to you. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. In that moment, Thomas realizes that this is truly the Messiah they've been waiting for. This is the resurrection that had been prophesied. And he recognizes Jesus as more than his rabbi, more than his teacher, as his Lord and his God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the state we're all in. We haven't seen that risen Savior with our own eyes, but we have the witness of it told to us through the scriptures. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and this is the call for you and for me. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So that's the call for each one of us. We're in that same state of Thomas, and what will our decision be? Will we believe based on what's been recorded for us of this resurrection and what's witnessed to us by the Holy Ghost? And will we follow that path that Christ has set to be baptized, to repent, to follow and be faithful in the things he's calling us to do? Thank you, and I'm excited to celebrate resurrection with you guys today.